So today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, and that can be found on page 691 of the Church Bibles. The sign of Emmanuel. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, the Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road toward the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, Remaliah's son, plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, It will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Israel said, Hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of God, of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Amen, and thanks be God to his word.
Well, we're going to begin at the passage that Richard read earlier on. So if you've got a Bible with you, please do turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. And the first 16 verses. And whilst you're doing so, let me just remind you of a couple of film titles. Put your hand up if you ever saw the film Three Men and a Baby. Oh, that's very good. We can adapt one other title, which will be Four Weddings and a Funeral, and approach the passage with Four Kings and a Baby instead. The passage that we're looking at takes us to a world dominated by strong, powerful, authority figures who were men. And it takes us to a world that is actually very, very similar to the world that we see on our TV screens and are seeing at the moment on our TV screens. Just about every news bulletin at the moment contains something to do with Syria. If you look at the passage, we'll see that we've got three kings who are named, the three men, and we've got a baby who's named. We actually have a fourth king in the background. First king is the king Rezin, and he is the king of Aram. And Aram is the Old Testament word for Syria. Their capital is Damascus. The second king is the king Pekah, who is the king of Israel. And Israel in the passage is also called Ephraim. And just for a little bit of background, Israel here refers to the northern 10 tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel who went off and formed a country of their own, a nation of their own, left behind the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, centered on Jerusalem. So the northern 10 tribes get called Israel in most of the Old Testament prophecies, or Ephraim, because that was the largest of those 10 tribes, and their capital is Samaria. And then the third king is King Ahaz, who is king over Judah, down in the south, centered on Jerusalem. Now, what's happening? Well, what's happening in the background to this passage is that a vast, powerful, ruthless empire is growing to the north of Syria, Aram, Israel, Ephraim, who themselves are further north than Judah and Jerusalem. And this vast and ruthless growing empire is the Assyrian Empire. And it is going to wreak havoc all the way through what we sometimes call the Fertile Crescent, all the way through the Middle East. The kings of Aram and Israel, that is Rezin and Pekah, want to form an alliance with the king of Judah, Ahaz, so that together those three can take on Assyria. So there's an alliance of Syria, of Ephraim, and Israel in the offing, and Judah in the offing, against the Assyrians. So it's just this kind of thing we read about now, isn't it? The kind of thing we read about is alliances, the impact of what one nation in the Middle East does on all the other nations, how they react to it, who's coming in from the outside, what's the growing power, where's the growing threat, who's got the biggest army, who's got the nuclear weapons, all that kind of thing. It's just exactly what we're hearing about almost every day these days. Now, Ahaz, king of Judah in Jerusalem in the south, said, no, I'm not going to form part of the alliance. We don't want to form an alliance with you against the Assyrians. He had in mind that he might form an alliance with the Egyptians, who were even further south. The two kings of Syria and Israel didn't like that. So this passage is prompted by the attempt of those two kings, Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, king of Israel, to topple Ahaz and put their own man, the son of Tabeel, on the throne in Jerusalem. We call it nowadays regime change, and that's what was going on. So the two kings, Rezin and Pekah, kings of Syria and Israel, wanted to change the regime in Jerusalem. And instead of Ahaz, whom they couldn't control, put in the son of Tabeel, who would be their man, and then they could form that alliance of three nations against the Assyrians. Get the picture? What's going on there? What's going on spiritually for Ahaz is a huge test. How will he respond to the threat, the immediate threat of Rezin and Pekah, kings of Aram and Israel? And how will he respond to, behind them, the far greater growing threat of the Assyrian Empire? What will he do? How does he read it? Is it primarily a military problem? Is it primarily a territorial problem? Is it just a political, military thing that requires a political and military solution? Now, that's how he's reading it. That's why he's saying no to that three-country alliance, and he's been wanting to form one of his own with Egypt, and if that won't work, he'll try his own sort of backdoor negotiations with the Assyrians. He's reading it as a political and military problem that requires a political and military solution. And the test for him is whether he will see it entirely differently and see it for what it is. That behind all these international maneuvers, behind all these power games, behind the plots, God is at work. And God is calling the people in Judah. And God wants them to do what they have not been doing. He wants them to trust him. God wants the people in Judah to see that the biggest threat to their lives doesn't come from Rezin and Pekah or the Assyrians behind them or anybody like that. The biggest threat for them comes from something within them. The biggest danger they face is that they are leaving God out of the situation. They are trusting themselves. Their true weakness comes not from the size of the armies around them. Their true weakness comes from their refusal to trust God. And that's a top-down thing. It started with Ahaz and it's filtered all the way through the people. It's been around for years. It's just showing up now in a crisis. Now the pressure is on. Now the stress testing happens. The weaknesses begin to show. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. When Ahaz of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, in verse 1, King Rezin of Aram, Pekah Remoth, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So that, you know, the threat is right there. And God sends Isaiah to go and speak to Ahaz. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Jehoiachin, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. You'll know exactly where to find him. He's on the washerman's field, on the road to the washerman's field. By the way, Jehoiachin means a remnant will return. It's a name in the way that names meant things then and gave signals and were signs. It's a name which means a remnant will return, which means A, there's going to be trouble, but there will be a remnant, and B, they're going to be exiled, but they will return. So the name itself sort of sends us some kind of signal about what's going to happen long term. But go and say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two kings who have come against you. Now, in what God says, through his word, from verse 1 to verse 9, there are four things that are crucial to what comes next, and the sign of Emmanuel. The first is, God knows what's going on. He knows exactly where Ahaz is. He knows where Ahaz is going to be by the time Isaiah has got there. God knows what's going on. He knows little details about where people are and when. God knows what's going on in the bigger picture. He knows who's coming against Ahaz. He knows what they're like. He knows what their intentions are. He knows what it is that Ahaz is so afraid of. God knows what's going on. Second, God reigns over the danger. God reigns over the danger. How do we know that? Well, look at the way God speaks. Verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Once their nations were great, now they're just smoldering. They're weak, they're nothing, Ahaz. They look scary to you, but they don't look scary to God. God reigns over the danger. How else do we see that? Well, look at verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. When two kings are threatening another king, God comes in and says, actually, I'm the king. When Rezin and Pekah think that the world, especially their little neighbor in Judah, are just playthings, and they're so strong, God comes in and says, no, I'm the sovereign. You've got it wrong. You're not as big as you think you are. And the dangers aren't as big as you think they are. God is sovereign. So the first thing is, God knows what's going on. Second thing, God reigns over what's going on. Third thing, God's going to change what's going on. Where do we read that? Verse 7 again. Yeah, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It would be nice if it didn't happen, wouldn't it? Or, well, if you really try hard, it might not happen. No, it will not happen. It will not take place. The thing you're getting so steamed up about just isn't going to happen. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. It's not going to happen. Now, those three things, God knows what's going on, he reigns over what's going on, and he's going to sort what's going on, are crucial to the gist of what it is that we're looking at, which is from verse 10 following. Ahaz needs some reminder of this. And at this point, the encouragement we might take it of the first nine verses becomes actually a bit of rebuke. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and the message comes to Isaiah. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that's a totally daft position for Ahaz. God says, come on, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz says, no. And it comes out like piety. Why does Ahaz say that? Because Ahaz, in his heart, in his own mind, has already made up his mind that he's going to form an alliance somewhere else. He's not interested in a sign from God because he's not interested in what God can do. He's not interested in God giving him a sign to cement it in his own mind, and a sign that will be for all the people to cement it in their minds, that God knows what's going on and he's sovereign over what's going on and he's going to sort what's going on. He doesn't want it because he doesn't think he needs God, because he doesn't think God's got anything to do with the problem. He doesn't think the problem's got anything to do with his relationship with God. So he's not interested. So he says, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. Why? Because frankly, I'm not interested in what God can do. I'm not really that interested in God's opinion of the problem. I know what the problem is. I know what needs to be done. And I think I can do it. You see, God gives a sign to rebuke Ahaz for the way he's just deleted God from the whole picture. And so what's the sign going to be? And here we sort of start to approach what takes off into the whole of the New Testament and brings us to Christmas, so to speak. The sign. Well, Isaiah says here, now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. So Isaiah is not now simply speaking to Ahaz, he's speaking to absolutely everybody around in Jerusalem. God is going to give all of you a sign. Ahaz isn't listening, God's going to give you the sign. What's the sign? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Then we get bits that sound a bit mysterious to us nowadays, particularly if you like lemon curd and honey, because it just reads a bit odd here, okay, to our ears, but not to theirs. He will eat curds and honey. And we've got when in the NIV. The word in the Hebrew could go when, but it could also go until, which actually makes a little bit more sense in the sentence. He will eat curds and honey until he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, which in Israelite culture, Hebrew culture then, would be taken about sort of 5 or 6 years old. Before he's 5 or 6, within 5 or 6 years, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That is, within 5 or 6 years, Rezin and Pekah won't remotely be a problem to you because of what God's going to do. That is, a child will be born, and the parents will call him Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. And the child will prove to you, the birth of this child will prove to you, that God, who knows the problem, who is sovereign over the problem, who will sort the problem, is with you, even when you're not believing in him. Even when most of the people won't be looking for him. Now, what happens to that? Well, what happens to that comes a few pages further on. If you just flick over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 9, and another of the sort of the Christmas readings, and we'll read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and then 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, 6 and 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, you know, these kings, these empires coming at them. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, of course, that means that Isaiah, in chapter 7, the baby who's called Emmanuel, the child who is born, same sign, with a different sort of angle on it, in Isaiah chapter 9, is Jesus. What's that saying? What does that say to us? Well, what it says to us, because here now we become part of the picture, what it says to us is that we too have a problem. And our problem is not political or economic. Our problem is not a government problem. Our problem is not a problem that politicians can sort, that educators can sort, that generals can sort. Our problem, our deepest weakness, is that we have shut God out. That like Ahaz and like the majority of people in Jerusalem, we look at our lives, we look at them in crises, and we think, God's got nothing to do with this, I can sort this. We do the Ahaz thing, and we are self-sufficient. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, God has this amazing, piercing word to say to Ahaz. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you stop trusting yourself, Ahaz, with a problem that you cannot solve, if you stand firm in your faith in me, then you'll be okay. But if you do not right now stand firm in your faith, in the future you've had it. And all that gets sort of drawn up and lands in Bethlehem. See, our problem is that we shut God out and we trust ourselves. Our problem is that we think we can save ourselves if salvation is needed. Our problem is that we think we don't need God. That is Aberdeen's problem. That is our humanity's problem. And God knows it. And God says, you don't think you need me, but you do, so I'll send a Savior. And whilst almost everybody wasn't looking for Jesus, except just a few, the child was born. The child who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, we have a problem of sin that requires to be dealt with within. So when all this lands at Bethlehem, so to speak, in the birth of our Lord Jesus, we find an angel going to Joseph and picking up on this Isaiah 7 passage and saying, now it's about to happen. Let me just read you from Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from... And we pick up from what we've been hearing on so far. He will save his people from their real problem. He will save his people from their real weakness. He will save his problem from their real danger, from their real threat. He will save his people from the thing that they cannot sort for themselves. He will save his people from their sins. Their sins. The problem within. He will save us from our sins. Anybody here never sinned? Anybody here perfect? No. Can we sort it? Can we wind the clock back? No. Can we gather in all the words we've said that we should never have said? Can we undo all the hurts that we have caused? Can we sort of wind the clock back and replace unbelief with belief? No, of course we can't. We can't sort that problem. And we are the problem anyway. We're not the solution. So God says he will save his people from their sin. So you can call him Jesus, which means Savior, which means God saves. And Matthew goes on, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, 14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why was Jesus born? Why is Christmas crucial? Why, amidst all the other things that are lovely about Christmas, are we brought back to this? It is because at Christmas there is better news than anything any politician or economist or general could ever deliver. There is better news than any of us could ever give to one another. There is better news than any of us could ever tell ourselves about ourselves. And the news is, the Savior has been born. It isn't just that babies are cute. And it isn't just that it's a lovely story that brings some cheer to the middle of winter. And it isn't just all about the kids. It's about us having a problem within ourselves that we cannot solve for ourselves. And that problem is our sin. And God, who knows the problem, and God, who's sovereign over the problem, has sorted the problem by sending Jesus, who is our Savior, God with us. God with us to save us. So as we sort of move towards Ellis's baptism, there's a sign. And there's a wording on the sign. And the wording says, to us, as God said through Isaiah to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It is an appeal from God to believe in his Son. It is an appeal to God, from God, for us not to trust ourselves, not to say we don't need you, God, but to trust wholly, completely, totally, for our salvation from our sin, in the Savior whom God has sent. Simple question. Will we trust him for forgiveness? Will we trust him for the future? Will we trust Jesus for eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you said 3,000 years ago or so speaks to us now, because Jesus was born and because Jesus lived and died and rose again. You speak to us now, you who are here. Help us, we ask, to listen. Help us to believe upon Jesus. We thank you that you see our deepest, inmost problems. and that you have provided the Saviour. Help us to believe in him, and we ask it in his name. Amen.